that word is not without meaning or significance. By singing that, what we're saying is, Lord, what we acknowledge that we are not the best objects of your affection. And that we are unworthy. We are imperfect. We fall short. We recognize that for you there is risk involved in loving us. And yet, you love us anyway. You pursue us passionately, without fail, because we are precious to you. And from that perspective, it seems like your love is reckless. But we see only from our perspective. So this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would change our focus and allow us the grace to see ourselves from your perspective. And that those gathered here who struggle with how to see themselves might be greatly encouraged to know just how great your love is for them. And may lives be changed as a result of being ravished by your love. And call forth the response from us today that is worthy of your Son. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to be in Luke chapter 9, last week we talked about the events leading up to the miracle of the transfiguration up on the mountain where Jesus definitively revealed himself to his followers. And today we're going to look at how he comes down from the mountain. And from here on through chapter 19 of the Gospel of Luke, you have basically a journey section that lasts until Jesus reaches Jerusalem and he's going to fulfill the plans the Father has for him, all of the Father's purposes of redemption and our salvation. What we have here in the text we're going to read in just a moment is a collection of varied incidents that show that the disciples are quite dull. And by saying that they're dull, I'm not saying that they're boring. I'm saying that they are numbskulled. These guys are not the sharpest knives in the drawer when it comes to the things of God, which is extraordinary based on everything that they've seen and experienced up to this point, that they could still be so numbskulled. It's actually quite encouraging. Because some of us are fairly numbskulled. Yeah. But overshadowing all of this is Jesus' declaration of his coming rejection and suffering. And we're supposed to, I think, keep in mind the voice of God after the transfiguration telling the disciples that they need to listen to Jesus. What we see in the text is just how much they still have to learn. So look with me in Luke chapter 9. I'm going to start reading in verse 37. So the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus said, all that he did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. "Oh, Lord, have mercy on us." And I don't know about you, but I see myself here in the text. And I have one point here, but it's a long one. So here it is. Followers of Jesus Christ, though called, chosen, and empowered by God, remain ordinary people prone to failure, self-centeredness, and misunderstanding. Disciples walk with Jesus on a pilgrimage to spiritual maturity where they better reflect the character of Christ. And so you can't miss the contrast in the text, or I'm afraid you missed the point. The contrast here is between the lack of spiritual maturities within the disciples and then the extraordinary character we have in Jesus Christ. And Luke throws them out there together. And you read some of this and you wonder why the Lord just did not strike dead the 12 and start over with a new group. And there's something extraordinary that takes place here when you have in mind just how different the disciples are compared to how Jesus was responding to them and to the world around them. Now, at the end of the Transfiguration, God commanded the disciples to listen to Jesus, and we see why here. They still had so much to learn. By the book of Acts, Luke describes the disciples in a better light. They figured some things out, the Holy Spirit has come upon them, and all of that. But for now, these guys have much to learn. And it's fascinating to me that Luke included all of these stories here for us to see, because I think that Luke knows we need to see ourselves here. So let's look at the different pictures that Luke paints. First of all, the disciples demonstrate a lack of faith. Jesus demonstrates his power and authority. And we see this beginning in verse 39. You know, this father comes to Jesus looking for help with this unclean spirit, or this evil spirit that has taken possession of his only son. The spirit unleashes this destructive power against the boy time and again, causing the boy to harm himself, to be bruised, to be destroyed, the language says. In verse 40, interestingly, the father says to Jesus that I begged for your disciples to cast out this demon, but they were not able to. And that makes Jesus go, really? Because these boys had just been on this tour, remember? Where they had preached the gospel and they were all excited because they were able to cast out demons. And I'm guessing they were feeling pretty good about themselves. Look what we can do. And here they come back and they encounter this demon and they weren't doing any good. They couldn't cast out the demon. In verse 41, the reply Jesus gives indicates that something is clearly wrong. These disciples should have been able to handle the situation. The fact that they were not able to handle it troubled Jesus greatly. In fact, he wonders out loud, how much longer am I going to put up with you? And so he rebukes everyone gathered, including the 12, calling them a faithless or unbelieving and perverse or crooked generation, which means that at one point they had been on the right path, and they understood things correctly and had appropriate faith in Christ. But at least by this point, all of that was out the window. Maybe their pride had gotten the better of them. I don't know. But for whatever reason, they had gone astray. And Jesus is not impressed. And in verse 42, he rebukes the demon. He heals the boy. He returns the boy to his father. In verse 43, the crowd reacts with amazement at all of the great things that God has done. But the issue here remains the lack of faith. So the question is my lack of faith hindering my involvement in God's work? Just sometimes, maybe my faith is misplaced in all the wrong things, or I simply do not have it. I wonder how much I miss out on as a result. The next scene that we see, the disciples are unable to discern spiritual realities. But Jesus discerns spiritual realities. He discerns them clearly, which leads to his commitment to God's plan. Starting in verse 43 and then in verse 44, the crowds are reacting positively to Jesus. And during all of this popular amazement, Jesus gives a word to his disciples about betrayal. In other words, Jesus says to his disciples, look guys, do not be misled by all of the popular attention people are giving me right now. Won't be long until I am betrayed and I will be handed over to people just like this. They're going to turn on me. See, Jesus knows this is going to happen. He accepts it. He proceeds accordingly. The reality, his knowledge that he is going to be betrayed does not deter him from the Father's purposes. In fact, later on, it tells us he sets his face resolutely towards Jerusalem in order to accomplish the Father's plans. He will not be sidetracked by the bad things that are going to happen. But in verse 45, this is an interesting description of the disciples. They probably understand exactly what Jesus is saying about betrayal, but they can't comprehend how it could be true. Why in the world would God allow anyone to betray the chosen one of God? That cannot be God's plans. Frankly, Jesus is wrong here. And they're so upset over what he said and how it doesn't compute with their understanding of God's purposes that they're even afraid to ask him about it. I would be too. Would you want to tell Jesus he's wrong? He just cast out this demon, after all, you know. And so they just don't say anything about it. But Jesus is challenging their thinking about God's purposes. And in verse 45, Luke adds the point that the disciples did not understand. The meaning indicates that the truth was concealed from them. They were unable to put the pieces together, either God or some other spiritual forces keeping them from grasping what God was doing through Christ. They were not able to see or discern clearly God's purposes in what Jesus was saying. Jesus, on the other hand, is fully aware of the future. He faces it directly. The disciples demonstrate they still need to listen and learn about God's plans. And so my question is, are my assumptions about God and God's plans causing me to fail to grasp God's activity all around me? I have it in my mind what God's doing and what He's going to accomplish. I wonder how often I am simply wrong. And because I'm wrong, I just don't get it. I don't see it. The next picture we have, the disciples demonstrate their hearts are filled with prideful self-centeredness. They squabble over status. Jesus, on the other hand, demonstrates how God loves and values all people, which makes all people valuable. Now, in verse 46, while Jesus is talking to his disciples about his own betrayal and the suffering and all sorts of things, they immediately have a conversation about their relative importance. Which one of us is the greatest? Who's the greatest disciple? They start comparing themselves to one another. They start measuring themselves against one another. And their pride takes over, causing them to really turn on one another. An argument breaks out. Does that sound familiar for church people? Hey, nobody in this room compares themselves to anybody else in this room, right? Don't answer that. And so in response, Jesus, in verse 47, brings a child into their midst and sets the child up in front of them as an example about greatness. A child is a person too young to be regarded as great in that culture. Specifically in Judaism, children under 12 could not be taught the Torah. And as a result, spending time with someone under the age of 12 was considered to be a waste. They were unimportant. They needed to grow up. And here Jesus takes the child and puts them in their midst and teaches them a lesson. The child in and of itself is not great, but by receiving the child, I receive the one who is great, Jesus Christ. And not only him, I receive the one who sent Jesus Christ. Now don't misunderstand, Jesus is calling on the disciples to change the way they see people, to be kind to the lowly, the unimportant, those you might overlook, those you might not consider to be of any significance at all. We are to act in a way that ignores status. In fact, the language Jesus uses is fairly direct. There is a moral demand placed on the disciple to receive and care for others for the sake of Christ and God the Father. And there's no squirming out of this one. Jesus says that I am to receive and to care for you and to minister for you, to you and to consider you important, not because of your importance, not because I like you, not because I agree with your politics, but because of Jesus Christ, period. There is no other consideration. It is for the sake of Christ. And when I disregard that, that is called sin. And it's wrong. Jesus could not be stronger here. And he challenges the way people are evaluated. Jesus says that in his kingdom, all people are important and are of great worth. And we are therefore to stop comparing ourselves to other people, because I have great value on my own. So the question is, do I compare myself to others, resulting in my inflated ego or my increased self-hatred? Am I open to divine possibilities in myself and in others? My preference would be to disregard a great many people out there. Jesus says, no to that. No. In the next scene we see, the disciples demonstrate this exclusive attitude that would drive away other workers in God's kingdom. But Jesus demonstrates how God includes all kinds of people in his kingdom work. And in verse 49, after being given the lesson on greatness by the child, John, the disciple, pipes up and says, hey, Jesus, we saw this man casting out demons in your name. We exercised our great authority and told him to stop because he is not one of us. That was right, wasn't it? And Jesus says, no! Oh, for crying out loud, you've got to stop! Because you're making it worse. His reply is succinct and very direct. Such people are not to be stopped. Those who are not opposed to the disciples and who are doing God's work are not our enemy. The work of God's kingdom is not exclusive to any one person or group. God will use many kinds of folks to complete His task. And that means there shouldn't be any rivalry. There shouldn't be this turf war. There should be cooperation and encouragement, coming alongside one another. My question is, do I exclude those who do not belong to my exclusive group? In the next scene, we see that the disciples want to immediately destroy those who reject their ministry. Amen. But Jesus, on the other hand, gives time for people to respond to the gospel. In verse 53, they're passing on their way to Jerusalem. They go through Samaria. And you are aware of the relationship between Jews and Samaritans, right? Hello? Yeah, they did not like each other. Very prejudiced. A lot of hatred there. And so the Samaritans, because Jesus is on His way to Jerusalem, where the Samaritans felt you should not go to worship. Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim. They did not go to Jerusalem. And so because Jesus was on His way to Jerusalem, they reject Him. They reject His message. They want no part of it. And in verse 54, James and John suggest to the Lord that He might like for them to call down some end times judgment on the village and call down fire from heaven and burn them up like they could if they wanted to. But the request is extraordinary. And I think there's a part of it that reveals their zeal for Jesus' honor. How dare you guys reject Jesus? I also think their request to burn up the village with heavenly fire reflects their prejudice against Samaritans. Because for a Jew, a dead Samaritan is the best Samaritan of all. And a Jew would never have thought twice about burning up a Samaritan with heavenly fire. The more the better. And so in verse 55, Jesus' response is succinct and graphic. No! And I think the Lord is really, you guys just need to sit down and be quiet. See, the request is out of character with Jesus' current ministry. God graciously gives people time to reflect on their decision about Jesus. See, He doesn't destroy the village. He simply moves on. Now, make no mistake, a time of judgment is coming. But it's not right now. Right now is the time of invitation and response. I forget that sometimes. And the question I need to ask is, do I relish the thought of judgment for those who reject Christ rather than allow time for God to complete His work? I mean, let's be honest. Wouldn't we rather see God simply destroy those people with heavenly fire? Wouldn't we rather see that than give them time to come to saving faith in Christ? I wonder. Now, I've been pretty hard on you, maybe, if you see yourself in the stories here of these dull disciples. But I want to tell you a story before we're done. This letter I'm going to read appears in the book called Letters to My Children by Dan Taylor. And in this particular letter, Dan is writing to his son Matthew. He says, "Dear Matthew, when I was in sixth grade, I was an all-American. I was smart, athletic, witty, handsome, and incredibly nice. Things went downhill fast in junior high. But for this one year, at least, I had everything. Unfortunately, I also had Miss Owens for an assistant teacher. She helped Mr. Jenkins, our regular teacher. She knew that even though I was smart and incredibly nice, there was still a thing or two I could work on. One of the things you were expected to do in grade school was learn to square dance. Every time we went to work on our dancing, we did this terrible thing. The boys would all line up at the door of our classroom. Then, one at a time, each boy would pick a girl to be his partner. The girls all sat at their desks. As they were chosen, they left their desks and joined the boys who chose them. Believe me, the boys did not like doing this. At least I didn't. But think about being one of those girls. Think about waiting to get picked. Think about seeing who was going to get picked before you. Think about worrying you'd get picked by someone you couldn't stand. Think about worrying whether you were going to get picked at all. Think if you were Mary. Mary sat near the front of the classroom on the right side. She wasn't pretty. She wasn't real smart. She wasn't witty. She was nice, but that wasn't enough in those days. And Mary certainly wasn't athletic. In fact, she'd had polio or something when she was younger. One of her arms was drawn up and she had a bad leg. Here's where Miss Owens comes in. Miss Owens took me aside one day and said, "Dan, next time we have square dancing, I want you to choose Mary." She may as well have told me to fly to Mars. It was an idea that was so new and inconceivable that I could barely hold it in my head. You mean pick someone other than the best, the most pretty, the most popular, when my turn came? That seemed like breaking a law of nature or something. And then Miss Owens did something really rotten. She told me it was what a Christian should do. And I knew immediately that I was doomed. Because I knew she was right. It was exactly the kind of thing Jesus would have done. I was surprised, in fact, that I hadn't seen it on a Sunday school flannel board yet. Here's Jesus choosing the little lame girl for the yeshiva dance. It was bound to be somewhere in the Bible. I agonized. Choosing Mary would go against all the coolness I had accumulated. And the day came when we were to square dance again. If God really loved me, I thought, He will make me last. Then, picking Mary will cause no stir. I will have done the right thing, and it won't have cost me anything. And you can guess where I was instead. For whatever reason, Mr. Jenkins made me first in line. There I was, my heart pounding. Now I knew how some of the girls must have felt. The faces of the girls were turned toward me, some smiling. I looked at Mary and saw that she was half turned in the back of the room, toward the back of the room, her face staring down at the desk. And Mr. Jenkins said, "Okay, Dan, choose your partner." I remember feeling very far away. I heard my voice say, "I choose Mary." And never has reluctant virtue been so rewarded. I still see her face, undimmed, in my memory. She lifted her head and on her face, reddened with pleasure and surprise and embarrassment all at the same time, was the most genuine look of delight and even pride that I had ever seen before or since. It was so pure that I had to look away because I knew I didn't deserve it. Mary came and took my arm as we had been instructed, and she walked beside me, bad leg and all, just like a princess. Now, Mary is my age now. I never saw her after that year. I don't know what her life's been like, or what she's been doing, but I'd like to think she has a fond memory of at least one day in sixth grade. I know I do. Now, you hear a story like this, and it's natural to hear that you should see yourself as the narrator, Dan, hoping to be mature or Christ-like enough to choose to selflessly bless the little lame girl with a dance. And that's an okay application. That's good. But many of us simply are not there yet. And so if you hear me saying that you are supposed to be like Dan and selflessly minister to the least of these, then you're likely going to beat yourself up for all the ways that you fall short of being like Christ in this way. Here's the truth. Before I can ever be that kind of follower of Jesus Christ, I will need to see myself in the story not as Dan, but as Mary. See, I'm the one who's flawed. I'm the one who's unwanted. I'm the one who's imperfect. I'm the one that wants to call fire down from heaven and burn everybody. I'm the one who can't get it straight. That's me. And though I do not deserve it, Jesus chose me to be His disciple. That means that somehow I must be okay. And I'm not saying that my sin and all the ways I fall short of Christ's likeness are okay. What I'm saying is that I am okay. I am wanted. I'm not condemned for being me. And I want to ask you, do you see yourself as Mary? Everything starts there. Do you see yourself the way that God sees you? And realize what Jesus has done by calling your name and calling you to be His disciple. So let's close. I heard a phone ringing, so that means we're out of time. Here's what I'm telling you. The one who chose you has invited you on this journey of transformation where you become more like Jesus Christ. I don't know what's going on in your life right now. I don't know all of the ways you've blown it and fallen short, but I'm convinced that both you and your life can be different than how it's been so far. I'm convinced of it. That's my testimony. I believe the Bible says it's true. So I want to invite you to do two things this morning as we close. First of all, I invite you to not condemn yourself for your imperfect faith and current location on your spiritual journey. It's time to stop beating ourselves up for all the ways we fall short. It's time to stop. Why? Because God sees us in an entirely different way. And again, I'm not saying that we don't have to change. I'm just saying that God loves me and all of us just as we are right now. Just as we are. The second thing I want to invite you to do is to commit today to continue the pilgrimage to Christ's likeness. And wherever you are on that journey of spiritual maturity, becoming more like Christ, wherever you are, today I want to invite you to commit to taking one more step towards Jesus. Just one more. Let's pray together. Lord, I confess that I see myself in these dull disciples. And their answers and their motives, their pride and self-centeredness, their lack of faith, the way they completely miss the point. Lord, I'm very familiar with all of it. And Lord, I'm prone to condemn myself for all the ways that I fall short. And I wonder, what good am I? What do I have to offer? And Lord, I know my tendency to measure myself against some people in this room and inflate and puff up my pride because I am better. And then there are others in this room who seem to put me to shame and I end up hating myself, condemning myself for falling short. And Lord, you're inviting me to to stop all of it, to leave it all behind, to face up to the reality of who I am and where I am on this journey, and simply accept the way that you see me, and then answer your call to keep going, to take one more step. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would move across this room and touch the hearts of all your disciples gathered here, because there are people here, Lord, who are tired. Some are wounded deeply. They can't get past it. There's others, Lord, who feel so much anger. They don't know why. There's others, Lord, who are so confused because so little has worked out the way that they thought. And they don't know what you're doing. And there's others here, Lord, who have pursued all of the wrong things and they have compromised and soiled themselves with the things of this world. And Lord, people who are walking briskly down the path of faith have tripped and fallen, and their knees are skint, their hands are bloody, they have covered themselves with dirt. And I ask, Lord, today that you would pick them up, heal their wounds, dust them off, give them a big hug, and send them on their way. One more day. Renew our strength, renew our faith. Help us to see ourselves the way you see us. And may your will be done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In a moment, as we sing,